If you got your Bibles tonight, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look tonight, spend a few minutes this evening, looking at the progression or the pattern of how sin works in our life. And this isn't the most, you don't start out being pretty excited to learn how sin works. But it's really important for us as believers that we study sin. And let me just say a couple of opening comments about that, about why it's important for us to think through this. And we're looking at the passage of the fall, which sometimes to me is one of those passages that gets kind of pushed to the wayside, that we just kind of see it in the domino effect of the Genesis account of creation and the creation of man and woman and the family. And then the fall happens and all this stuff. And it's just kind of one of these things. But there's actually a lot of important truth for us in the fall narrative that teaches us about man and about sin. Sometimes as believers we struggle in dealing with personal sin, and I don't mean like we struggle to sin. That is a reality, but we don't talk about it and we don't teach about it. It's one of those things that's kind of like we're so busy at times on what to do right and what to do moving forward that we don't think about, you know, the actual effects and sin in our lives. And it's one of the reasons why it's good for us to study sin is that if we're not careful, we can become numb to it. All right. We just almost become used to it, that we stop seeing it for the danger that it is and what it's doing to us and the cancer to our souls that it is. When we don't study sin, we sometimes forget what our nature was, and by extension, what the remaining flesh is trying to do. And that phrase, you know, what is the reality that we have a flesh that is warring against our spirit, I think is one of the key things that we lose track of sometimes. And what it does is, without that realization and that daily acknowledgement that, wow, yes, I am redeemed. Yes, I've been born again. But I still carry the remnants of a very terrible fall. If I don't keep that in front of me, then I'm on track for a couple of pretty bad things, it seems like. One would be never experiencing victory in holiness. But the other one is never seeing sin for more than, and I think the church, not when I say that, I just mean believers, but I think sometimes we connect sin more to self-improvement than we do actually offense against God. And so when we talk about sin, we're not battling a flesh. We've got a few character issues or a few things that we need to change, and we treat it and talk about it, and many books are written on it, and a lot have preached on, and it's more like, well, just eliminate these and you'll get better. Sin is almost like biting your fingernails. Right? It's not a good habit, but, you know, get better. Right? Buy a day planner January 1st and get more organized for this year. One of those type deals. That's really what's going on. It's not that we're really bad. It's that we just need to get better. We need to improve some things. And that's a terrible view of sin. Sin is not getting better. What sin is, as we'll look at, is my desire to be what God is supposed to be, and then following that. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of the Righteous, writes an incredible essay about this. And the word picture he puts on there is that within every human, within every human's heart, there's a throne. And when Jesus saves us, his rightful place in our heart is on the throne. But the battle with the flesh is this daily battle about who's going to sit on that throne of my life, myself or Christ. And that doesn't just happen naturally for us when we're saved, does it? That he automatically goes to the throne? Not at all. That's actually the battle. And so as we're studying sin, another great reason for us to do that is, while it's never fun to dwell on it or to think about it, while we're doing it, though, if we do it well and we do it biblically, it should and almost has to make us appreciate the gospel even more. John Owen, who was a great Puritan writer and wrote about this maybe more than anyone else, said that the darkness of sin is what makes the gospel so bright. And another author has said that it's the bad news that makes the good news great news. And I think sometimes that's true, that the reason the gospel maybe isn't as, we're not as enthusiastic about sharing it or living it, is because our view of sin is so small that we don't really see ourselves as being saved from something so abhorrent. I mean, the word that the Bible uses, I mean, we use in our kind of contemporary American Christian nomenclature is saved. I mean, if you grew up, I mean, that's been the word. But throughout the scripture, what we find more often is the word deliver. All right, that it's actually deliverance. And walking through Galatians, when he uses it, when Paul uses it there, it's not the idea, I mean, it's deliverance as in rescue. All right, rescue from like a fire or something like that. And is that how we view salvation from sin? Is the idea of being rescued from something that is going to destroy? And so what made me think about this, and the reason I'm preaching this tonight, I was reading a book over Christmas, and the author of that book, I mean, it's a pretty good book, and he was dealing with sin, and he used a definition for sin that I've heard used in church and by other authors several times. And the more I think about it, I was reading that and I was like, I hate this definition. And I think this is part of the problem. And you probably heard this. You may have used it. If you used it this morning in your Sunday school class, I'm just saying I hate it. I'm not telling you it's wrong or anything, right? But the definition is that he defines sin as missing the mark, right? To me, that definition is just loaded with inadequacy. And to me, it falls right into the trap of linking it more with the self-improvement than it does the idea of an offense against a holy and righteous God, that if it weren't for grace and the provision of Christ, I deserve nothing more than eternal separation. Missing the mark is fine if we understand that by missing the mark, it is a purposeful, intentional decision to miss the mark. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's missing a mark that I can't achieve because I was born with a sin nature. So if we're going to use missing the mark to define sin, I mean, how, without Christ, you know, there's no way for me to even know the mark, to find the mark. It is, in that definition, it seems to slight the fact that the mark must be the perfect holiness and righteousness of God Himself. And anything less than that is going to be this failure. So I think it is, and again, just my opinion on this, I think it is a terribly, terribly weak definition of sin. And by the way, does that not absolutely appeal to our flesh as well? We love a weak definition of sin. We want sin to be defined and explained and understood in small ways that don't have many consequences, that it really doesn't make much difference one way or another whether I do it or not, and to what really allows me to do whatever I feel like I need to do or want to do. That's the flesh working in our lives. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to walk through Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. It's the narrative of the fall. And I want to give a few principles for dealing with sin, as well as lay out, I believe that this passage gives us somewhat of the process for how sin begins to take root in our lives. And I think this is important. I don't think there's going to be anything earth-shattering or new to you tonight. If you've read Genesis 3, you're going to know a lot of this. But hopefully the Spirit of God will work to just give us a reminder, and if nothing else, to begin to take some of these things to heart as we're thinking about this. You know, Hebrews 12:14, the writer of Hebrews tells us to pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And you could walk through the scriptures and find verses that speak to that over and over and over. Right? This pursuing holiness and the essential need for holiness and to be holy as He is holy and all of these things. I think it's really important for us. But one of the key components is in order to fully understand holiness, we have to be able to understand what's not holy as well. And sin must be understood. So follow along with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So let's just walk through this as we go through this passage. And like I said, I just want to give you some principles or some observations, and then walk through this process tonight of how sin begins to take root and how it begins to work in our lives. And I give this to us in order to kind of help us be aware when these things begin to happen. Temptation is inevitable. As we talked about this morning, our enemy is real. If he showed up in the garden before there was sin, there's absolutely no reason to think that he will not be everywhere. The perfect environment, God in the midst of them, walking, talking with them, and who shows up but Satan? He's going to show up everywhere. So the issue is not how to avoid temptation. I mean, we know there's ways that we do that. I understand that. But temptations are going to come. And so we're trying to deal with them rightly. All right. And so the first thing I want you to notice is that we must be aware that our enemy is crafty. As Genesis is unfolding for us, and he writes this, I mean, the account and the narrative, as the Holy Spirit has left it for us to understand, begins with, "Now the serpent is more crafty than any other beast." Right? That's not just good prose. Right? That's not just good descriptive writing. We're not throwing in a few adjectives and trying to make the story more compelling. This is good truth that we need. Our enemy is very crafty. You could use the word cunning there, if you will. Right? He's wise, more than any of the other beasts. Notice in this first exchange, he misquotes God. Did God really tell you that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? No, that's not what God commanded, was it? God said, "Eat of everything." Right? Everything that you see before you is yours, except for one tree. And here Satan comes and he challenges the woman. He finds her, we would assume. And I'm gonna argue that while the dialogue may have been between Eve and the serpent, I do believe that Adam was there. I don't think he just showed up in a little bit. I think he was there for the exchange. And he comes to her and he initiates this conversation. And then he misrepresents and misquotes God. Another thing to notice about this, and I find this very interesting, and James Boyce in his commentary on Genesis points this out, is that Satan, you'll notice that throughout chapter 3, when the scripture is referring to God, it refers to him as the Lord God, or using, you know, what you would see, the capital L and then kind of a lower uppercase Lord, which would be how we would understand the personal name of God, of Yahweh. And that's used every time in this except for when Satan refers to God, and he just kind of refers to God. All right. So he is removing this personal deal, trying to separate Eve from her God. I find that very interesting. And notice that what he does is he questions the character of God. Did God really say? And this questions not only his character, but it questions his authority. Does he know what he's talking about? And so as we're going through this, I do want you to be thinking in your minds as we consider some of these things about when we're tempted. And isn't this kind of exactly what sin does in our lives? most of us, and I would almost go, I would almost take to say all of us, but I'll leave it at most of us. Maybe there's some of you who are doing really, really well. Most of us, when we struggle with sin and when we choose to sin, it is never a knowledge issue. Right? We're not sitting there wringing our hands, wondering what's right or what's wrong. Usually the decision is whether or not we're going to choose wrong or not. And so he comes in and he questions this, and that's what sin is going to do, and the temptation of sin does every time. Are we going to believe God, and are we going to believe His Word, or are we going to allow the temptation to bear fruit in our hearts and our minds and let us begin to question the character of God? Because essentially that's what we're doing. The God who has promised by His name that He does not and cannot lie. Every time we choose sin, that is essentially what we're saying with our choice, is that God is a liar. Right? He does not know best. He is not right. And we do. We do know those things. And so this is the dilemma that Satan gives to Eve. Second thing I'd point out to you is that when we are tempted, we must stand on truth if we are going to have victory. Right? You remember as we've been going through John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. If we're going to be set apart, it's not by willpower. It's not by discipline. It's not through accountability. Although some of those things can really be helpful, but ultimately it is standing on truth. Now, depending on whether or not you're a glass half full or half empty kind of person, depends on how you read how Eve responds. Right? You might say, well, she answered and corrected Satan. Right? When it comes to the human condition, I'm going to take a glass half empty approach. I think Eve's answer to the serpent is actually pretty weak. He said, did God say you couldn't eat of any of the trees? And she says, no. He said, you shall not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And what we see is that, to me, the reason I say it's weak, and this, some of this is conjecture, I give you that, is, notice that in the original, if you go back and read chapter 2 and you begin to look at the command to touch it is not there. Right? So is that something that the Holy Spirit left out, or is this some kind of distortion that Eve's putting on it? She also doesn't, she just refers to the location of the tree, but she doesn't refer to the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You say, well, Ryan, I think you're just being really nitpicky. Maybe. But by referring to it in its location and not by its name makes it more generic, right? By not referring to it by its name and what it would cause, this knowledge of good and evil, and, you know, commentators do not agree on what that's referring to. Was it some kind of, you know, one that would give wisdom, or is it some kind of moral experience? It's across the board, but whatever the tree of knowledge of good and evil was going to give with its fruit was something that God did not want them to have. And so instead of referring to it by its name, she said, what's the tree in the middle? All right? And we're not even supposed to touch it. Right? And so if we're going to be able to withstand the assaults and the attacks of the evil one when he tempts and when he works on us, we must be standing on truth. Right? I just feel like Eve's answer in some ways is like she doesn't really believe it. And what I mean by that is, it's like God told her to do this, but she's just not really sure if the command is that serious. Or if it's going to be, you know, it's almost, I mean, it's, and maybe I'm just reading too much into that, but it just doesn't seem like that, you know, when we're teaching a class or you're teaching a Bible study or you're training your children and you want them to withstand sin, that's not really the answer you wanted them to give, right? Quote the scripture. When Jesus was confronted with his temptation, how did he handle it? Satan uses scripture and distorts it. Jesus quoted it verbatim back to him. Right? And what we see Eve doing is Eve actually matches more about how Satan used scripture than how Jesus used the scripture. And I think that that is somewhat problematic. Third thing that I would say about this as we're studying this is that notice how Satan uses subtle contradictions. And by subtle, I don't mean like we're trying to It's hidden and they're hard to catch. By subtle, I mean acceptable. He uses acceptable contradictions. He lies in an effective way. Look at verses 4 and 5. So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Well, there is truth in that statement, isn't there? I mean, Adam and Eve did not physically die, right? And this is, you know, Satan is not going to just outright lie. He uses half-truths, which are the equivalent of lying. But they're suitable, right? It's subtle. It's acceptable. It's easy to believe. He lies in an effective way. He speaks in a way that appeals to our flesh. And he speaks in a way that will always draw your weaknesses. This is the part about us. If we know his nature is the deceiver, that he is the liar, he is the prince of lies, then this shows you the power of the sin in our life and the power of our remaining flesh. Because if we weren't hindered, if you will, by those things, if you know that his nature is always to lie, then temptation would not even take root in our lives. When the temptation would come and it's promising something, we would say, "That's a lie." And we would just move on. And yet, the way he does it appeals to our flesh. And it appeals to our weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses better than you do, better than I do. He's not going to come after you in an area of your life that you don't struggle in. But if he gets a foothold, it will be a constant bombardment. Fourth thing, in verse 5, he comes and he gives the ultimate temptation. And I really think this is the root temptation that kind of underlies our entire battle with sin. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And I think ultimately that's the issue. The battle in our hearts, the battle in our flesh is this idea of who is in charge, right? Who is the Lord of our life? Who is God? And he appealed to Eve and he said, "You will be like God if you eat of that." And notice that what we see, we'll start, this is where this process begins. But there was something attractive about that to Eve. I mean, it wasn't the tree. You know, we always talk about this tree. But there were, I mean, hundreds, if not thousands of trees in the garden that were at their disposal, just readily there. It wasn't necessarily the fruit. I mean, they had this vast choice of all the fruits that they could have. It wasn't the tree. It wasn't the thing. It was what the thing represented. When you and I choose sin, there is a sovereignty that we exercise in our lives. Right? There is a control. And this is one of the hardest things. We've talked about this, that when sin came in and when we inherited our sin nature, one of the things that made it, or one of the biggest struggles we have is an acceptance and a following and a submission to any kind of authority. Whether it's all believers in submission to their father, whether it's believers in one with submitting to one another, whether it's wives submitting to their husbands, we don't like that. Right? We don't like the fact that we're not in charge. And he appealed to that with her. He said, "Eat of this tree and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil, but you will have chosen to do this." And so what he presented the tree, not only was it not evil in how he presented it, but it was also good and it was worth having. And notice that the temptation here to know good and evil, as with all temptation, it always appeals to what we either can't or don't have. Right? That's how sin works. It's always going to appeal to what we cannot or what we don't have. And that's part of the attraction. Alexander, in his commentary, brings out something really interesting on this irony that's in the text, that the appeal that they will be like God is really interesting because they were already like God, created in his image alone. The serpent wasn't created in the image of God. They were already like God. So when the serpent comes and makes that appeal, it's a fraudulent claim. Is they weren't going to improve what God had already done. And the second thing that's interesting to note that Alexander points out is that what the fall began to create was a reversal of what God had intended. And notice that when God created Adam, He gave him authority over all the beasts and the animals. And now you have the serpent coming, exercising authority, telling Adam and Eve what they could do, that God was wrong, and here's how to fix the problem. And so it began, and this is what sin does. It flips and it turns around everything that God intends and messes that up. Well, in verses 5 through 13, we see the process of how sin plays itself out. Right? And I just want to walk through this in the time that we have remaining and kind of just lay out how this works. And like I said, I'm not sure that all of these happen all the time, but this is the general process, I believe, for how sin works and operates. And so just as we're sharing this tonight, just I pray that this, you know, if this is something that you're struggling with, or, you know, to me, where this really helps is seeing where I'm losing the battle. Right? Where at these steps is where I'm losing. All right. So the first thing is we have the temptation. And like I said, I believe the ultimate temptation. Sin is the symptom. Sin is kind of the outward expression of it. But the ultimate temptation is that I can be God in my own life when I choose this. Right. This is why we have so many people who will not choose to follow God. It's because they're going to have to change, and they're going to have to submit, and they're going to have to give up, and they're going to have to do these things. They're not going to be in control anymore. So Satan's ultimate temptation here was that you will be like God. Right? And I believe that with every temptation we face, there is this choice that we have to make with that. The next step, though, is the rationalization or the justification stage. Right? At this point, sin has not been committed. This is, if you will, kind of the thinking through process, right? And notice this in verse 6. So God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, then she gave in, right? Now, at some point in our struggle, when we're tempted and when we have this choice, we work through a process in our own minds that's something like this. Something has to trigger. If we can agree on the fact that sin is not a knowledge issue. So we're not sitting here committing very many sins that we weren't sure if it was right or wrong. Right? We know that it's wrong, and what we're trying to decide is, am I going to do something that's wrong? If that's agreeable, then there has to be some kind of process by which we determine to do something that's wrong. And we begin to justify or we rationalize. We either decide that, well, it's not that big of a deal. Or, this is really little, this will only happen one time. I'm forgiven, you know, it's okay. Or, so-and-so does a lot worse than this, and they're doing fine. Or, well, you know, that the Bible spoke to that a long time ago, but I'm not sure it speaks to this directly. That's my favorite. I know it's wrong principally, but the Bible doesn't explicitly tell me not to, so I feel a lot of freedom to go ahead and do that. And so we begin to rationalize it. This is exactly what Eve did. She saw that it was good for food. Doing this would be useful. It was a delight to her eyes, so there was a pleasure involved. And it was good for making one wise, and wisdom is power. And so we see that a lot of the rationalization and the justification falls along those lines. This will either benefit me, it's either useful to me, it'll bring me pleasure, or it will give me control or power. And when she went through that, and she determined that it was good in all of those areas, the third part of the process is that she took action, and so she ate. Right? She committed the sin. She was tempted, she thought, notice the process. This is why I don't necessarily even like the term the fall. Understand what it's saying. When people talk about, well, he just fell into sin, that's garbage. All right, we don't fall into sin. We open the door and we purposefully walk headlong right into it. Right? Almost always. And this is exactly what Eve did. This wasn't just some momentary, she was out of body experience. She had a conversation, she had a thought process, and she acted. Right? It was meticulously done. After she acts, notice the next one, the fourth part of the process, is that so she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the fourth step in this process is she passed it on. There is something almost evangelistic about sin. We very few times are we content in sin to do it by ourselves. There's something very much about getting someone else involved in it. The misery loves company thing. Right? I don't feel as bad about me doing it if there's someone else who's doing it with me. And so the first thing she did, and again, I'm convinced by this, and I realize that I could be wrong, but I think Adam's been there with her the whole time. I think that's why, we'll get to this in a moment, but I think that's why God, even though it was Eve who had the conversation, and it was Eve who ate, and it was Eve who gave to her husband, it is Adam that is confronted in a harsh way by God, a strong way. And I think it's because he was there and he did not intercede for his wife and he did not get in between her and the serpent, and he then let her eat and then he took and ate. Adam is just a portrait of weakness throughout this entire process. And God deals with him on that. So she passed it on. Adam was with her. He ate. And the next step in the process, and the narrative has them doing this physically, but we do this spiritually when we sin, is they went and they hid from the presence of the Lord. And if they did, I mean, this makes sense. It's not the right thing to do, but it makes sense that they have just disobeyed purposefully the command that God had given. They did it thinking it through. They knew what was right, and they didn't choose that. And so they ran from God. And this is something that, you know, Satan never, you know, when we're tempted and when we're in this battle, he never promises us or never lets us in on the whole story. You know, sin promises way more than it can ever deliver. He never tells us about the part that after we do this, the shame that's going to come. And when it's one of these terrible cycles that we get in, that the remedy for shame is repentance. But our natural proclivity towards shame is running. That if we wanted to get rid of the shame, it is to repent and to come back to God. But our actions and our natural tendencies towards shame is to run. Let's get rid of it. Let me just get as far away from the thing that I think is causing me the shame. So I run from God, and that doesn't take the shame away, because He's the very thing that takes away if I repent and turn back to Him. They hid from God's presence. And it's a really sad thing. I was reading through this afternoon and thinking through this. And the thought that just kept coming in my mind was, man, it's impossible for me to fully understand this. But what did they give up with that one decision? I mean, what was lost? They were in the greatest environment that could have been had. They had perfect fellowship with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. God was speaking to them audibly, and they could hear and they could respond back. And they blew it. And it was gone. And it teaches us an important lesson about sin, is that we never fully know, and we cannot predict what the consequences of a sinful choice will be. And that ought to be an incredible warning and caution to us. That, you know, and that's one of the ways that we rationalize, well, this will just be one time, or this isn't that big of a deal, this won't affect anyone else. And yet those things are never, ever true. Well, after they hid from God, the next one in verse 10 is that they lied. And this almost always goes with sin, is that we compound sin with more sin. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to be consistently choosing sin and not sin more with it, but especially not lie. Because there's usually a cover-up, or there's usually some kind of other explanation. We're very good at that. Across the board, we're all good at this. Right? And that's the scary thing. Verse 10, when God confronted... And by the way, let me just mention something to you. In verses 1 through 5, when we see the word "you," it's plural every time. Until we get to verse 9... when God, the Lord God, called the man and said, "Where are you?" And then it goes to singular, and he's referring specifically to Adam. His confrontation over this act is towards Adam. And when he asks, where are you? Of course, this isn't God searching for knowledge. He's not, looking around. He knows exactly where they are, and he wants to deal with their sin. So he says, where are you? In verse 10, Adam says, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And you say, well, I'm not sure he lied there. I think he did. I don't think he was afraid because he was naked. I think he was afraid because he knew what he had done was wrong. I think that there is a fear that comes when we know what we're doing is wrong. And think about this. I mean, we sin and there are consequences, no doubt. We sin and it puts us in a place, in a position that is not right, that is not where we need to be with the Lord. But you have to admit, as the narrative points out, Adam is in a terrifying position. I sin, and I don't have to, but I don't have God chasing me down audibly asking where I am. I mean, what a terrifying thought that would be. It reminds me of Eutychus in Acts, where, he falls asleep and, falls out of the window, and, all these things are going on, and all these things in Acts where God actually deals with sin right on the spot. We don't have to deal with that. But Adam is confronted immediately with his sin by an audible voice from the Lord. And I would like to think that if in nothing else but more sin being pride, that I would at least not lie when God talked to me audibly. I mean, come on, Adam, lie to someone else, but don't lie when God talks to you out loud. Yet sin doesn't even think like that. Sin so distorts reality in our lives. God confronts him. He hears his voice. He says, where are you? I was afraid because I was naked. That wasn't why. The nakedness was a consequence and a result of the shame. His fear came because he had sinned against God. Right. And if we think back to our own lives and how we deal with sin, this happens almost every time, doesn't it? Either we're trying to cover it up or we don't want someone to know. Lying is a constant companion to all sin. And then the final one is blame. There's something about our fallen condition that doesn't want to accept responsibility for anything. God confronts, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, notice this, Adam is impressive. He won't speak to the serpent. He won't protect his wife. He won't tell her no. But when God Almighty confronts him, God, here's the deal. I was naked, so I hid from you. And the reason I did it is really your fault. You gave me the woman. And then she tempted me. So you and her worked this out. It's between you two now. Now, isn't that not an incredible thing how sin works? He's not afraid to blame God, and he's not afraid to blame his wife, but he will not stand up against the enemy and protect his wife, the one that God has given him to protect. Doesn't speak, doesn't say a word, just a silent, weak, muted man until he's confronted by God, and then he lies and blames the Creator. Now, does the sin mess us up or what? I mean, that's an incredible thing. And Eve isn't any better when the God turns to her. What is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. But the serpent really didn't deceive, did he? I mean, he tried to, but she knew the truth. Right? She knew the right answer. She even corrected part of his so-called deception. So the whole, the devil made me do it thing doesn't fly in the eyes of God. And God deals with that. If we had time, we would look through verses 14 and following and deal with the consequences of what all this brought. But there's the progression that we see. And like I said, I'm not sure if all of those happen every single time. But that seems to be a general pattern for how sin begins, what the attraction is, how we process it, and then some of our resulting actions in doing it. Let me close very quickly then with, I don't want to leave tonight without giving you a couple of things in order to fight. Okay, and how do we fight this? In Genesis 4:7, just across the page, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And that's an important verse for us to remember. Because in that we're told, if we do well, we're accepted. All right, if we do what is right. Secondly, it tells us all we need to know about sin. It doesn't want to influence you. It doesn't want to get in your life a little bit. Sin's desire is to rule and to master. The description there is it is crouching. It's waiting. It's prone to attack. But you must rule over it. The Scripture doesn't give us instructions that we are unable to do. Right? And so let me just give you a handful of things really quickly. First of all, how do we stay vigilant? How do we rule? How do we master this? How do we do well? The first one is, we must always be in a state of examination. The reason sin moves from the crouching at our door to ruling our life so oftentimes is a lack of vigilance. We quit watching. We quit examining. I'm okay. I'm at church. I go to Bible study. My kids are believers. You know, all these things. We can come up with a million things. But that doesn't ever get to the issue of what is the condition of my heart. What is the condition of my heart? Secondly, we have to really work hard at trusting God's word. I think sin is so often a lack of trust. God said, don't eat, I will provide everything that you need. I'm all that you need. I've revealed myself to you, all of this. But that wasn't enough. They didn't trust in that provision. They didn't trust him to be who he said he was. Number three, we must be in a constant attitude of dying to self. And I know that sounds really churchy and all that, but I mean, I don't know any way to describe it any clearer. I mean, the Christian life is one of crucifixion, both for Christ and for us. Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's not self-help. It's not come and get better. It is you are wicked and depraved and separated and without hope, and there is no hope apart from Christ. But Christ did not save us just to get us into heaven and allow us to keep living in the same sinful way. And so we must constantly crucify and die and put to death the flesh. Number four, I'm going to say stay close to the word. It is the sanctifying work, all right, as the Holy Spirit works through the Scripture and the truth of the Scripture to change us. Have others in your life. Accountability is not a cure-all. Right? We like to use it like that sometimes. If I'm just accountable with other people, I'm fine. That's not true at all. Right? Accountability can actually be devastating. Right? If you're willing to choose to sin and then choose to lie to your accountability people and you don't really want them in your life and you're not going to be honest, it is of no value. But we are always better off with believers and having people in our lives. All right, so we need to have them close to us. The next one I'm going to say is just stay teachable. Pride is the cesspool from which so many other sins thrive and grow. And teachability and being willing to be confronted on sin and being willing to change and being willing to admit that you need to learn and all this is one of the marks of humility. The more that we would say that we're under the authority of God's word, we're willing to be taught, we're willing to learn, we are putting ourselves, and it's no guarantee, but it's putting ourselves in a better position to fight sin and be able to recognize it. Last one I would just say is, and I don't want to, if I had more time, I would harp on this a little bit, but it's just simply do right. Right? A lot of our problem is that we know what's right and we know what's wrong, but there isn't the action of doing right. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? All right? We must be obedient. All right, let me pray for us and we'll take the offering. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And Father, we don't come thinking that that we can fix our flesh and our sin problems on our own. And we thank you so much for the provision of Christ and for his sacrifice and his payment. For him giving us his spirit to help us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as a church and as believers to pursue holiness so that we can know you and have fellowship with you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.